Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away and prayed once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Right, let's get back. Have you opened your Bibles to Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46? I think every so often for any of us, there comes a time in our lives when big decisions have to be made. And we have to face these decisions, and we have to make them. Sometimes these decisions can be absolutely life-changing. They can have eternal consequences for us, and we need to be ready for them when they come. What we're looking at this evening is, of course, such a moment in the life of Jesus. As we've been looking at different incidents leading up to the cross, tonight we go with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane that he had his momentous decision to finally make. He had to decide if he was going to die. He had to decide if he was going to set his face resolutely, finally, towards Jerusalem. And our question is, having made that decision, will he actually do it? Because sometimes we make decisions and then we don't do it. But tonight Jesus is faced with a decision. What I want to do this evening, though, is to choose from all the words that Jesus speaks, both to God and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, I want to choose three particular statements that he makes. You see, I think Holy Week should be doing two things for us. It should, of course, be opening up again just who Jesus is and what he did for us and why he did it, why he went to all the agony and the cross for us. And we need to stop and rethink these things and re-assimilate them in our hearts. And that's one of the purposes of this week. It gives us the opportunity to go over these basic and fundamental truths. But I think the second reason that Holy Week is here and why we're here is because, having faced ourselves with Jesus again and who he is and what he's done, there always comes the question, well, what are you going to do about it? What difference is it going to make in your lives? And we have both of these things in this experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because we find ourselves drawn into the very heart of Jesus as to why he did it, the struggle he had in doing it. But at the same time, he's challenging the disciples in their lives that it's time for them to begin to get on with something and to be doing something. So as I've said, I've chosen three of the statements that Jesus makes in this episode for us to think about this evening. And the first we find in verse 39, I would paraphrase it by saying that Jesus says here to God, "Not my will, but your will." The exact words, as we have it in the NIV translation, are, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Not my will, God. your will. Now, what's brought Jesus to this particular point? Well, we see there in verse 38 how deeply agonizing this whole business has been for him. In verse 38, you see, we read Jesus saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Here then is Jesus coming to a most intimate experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think, of course, we have to understand that that was a special place. I think we can be almost certain that Gethsemane was a special place in the experience of Jesus. I don't think this was the only time he went there. I think he went there because it was a special place. It was a favourite place. Maybe you've got a favourite place. Maybe you've got a special place. Maybe you've got a place in your house where you go and you spend a wee bit time with God every day. Maybe there's a seat. Maybe there's a corner of the room. Maybe there's somewhere that's special. And it's very good when we've got decisions to face that we can go to that special place. And we kind of know when we go to that special place, God's going to be there anyway. Because we've learned that he'll be there and we've experienced him there. And I think with this huge decision that Jesus has to make at this time, it's understandable that he would go to this special place where he could encounter his Father God and deal with this huge issue that was breaking his heart and overwhelming his soul. And so he comes to Gethsemane, I believe, because it was such a place in his experience. But he also comes to Gethsemane because of what Gethsemane is. The very word Gethsemane sums up the experience that Jesus is about to put himself through. Because the word Gethsemane means wine press or olive press. The place where the grapes or the olives would be squashed until the liquid would be squeezed out of them. And so it's quite understandable that Jesus, facing exactly that kind of experience, would go to that place to put himself through this particular experience. And we know that other gospel writers tell us that when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was as if drops of blood were dropping from him. Such was the depth of the agony and the intensity of that experience. Well, right away we see here the depth of that agony which Jesus was willing to undergo in order to become your Saviour and mine. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He is at last faced with it, beginning to understand the enormity of what he's going to have to face and suffer for us. Of course, that was going to include incredible physical agony. We don't need to go into that. We've seen pictures of it. We've got some understanding that crucifixion was, of course, one of the cruelest forms of death that could be inflicted on any person. He knew he was going to face an incredible physical agony. But I would still have to say that the spiritual agony that Jesus knew he would have to face was far bigger, far greater, far more appalling than even the physical agony. You see, Jesus was God's Son. Jesus had spent eternity up to that point in heaven, loved, cared for, glorified, in the embrace of his Father, in the presence of holiness, purity, innocence, sinlessness. That was Jesus' experience. Now, of course, he accepted his Father's instruction to come into the sinful world. And that must have been hard enough. somebody really holy and pure coming to live in this world. I mean, we're appalled with some of the things that go on in the world, and we're sinners. We're sort of half there, as it were. But Jesus wasn't. He comes pure into this world. We can begin to see the agony that he faced from time to time as he weeps at the grave of Lazarus. Death. That's something he wanted, not something he planned. We sense the courage of the Holy Christ as he reaches out and touches the lepers. Even sinners wouldn't do that, but Jesus did it. But now, it's a different ball game. Because he knows if he's going to the cross, he has to become sin for us. I don't think we can even begin to scratch the surface of what it must have meant to a soul of complete purity and holiness to become sin. And that's the agony that Christ is facing at this point in Gethsemane. Do you have to become sin? Do you have to take that horrendous thing that I've hated from eternity? Do you have to take that on myself? Not my will, he says, but yours. And so he cries out to his Father in verse 39. In the face of that agony, Jesus asks, is there a possibility that I can get out of it? Is there another way to solve this problem? Is there any way that the problem of sin can be dealt with apart from this? Because my whole soul is shrinking from the horror of it. Is there a way out of it? Do you have to drink the cup? Do you have to experience your anger, your wrath against the sin of the world? Do I have to do that, God? Is there a way out of it? And he knows in his heart, of course, there's no way out. There's no way to deal with sin unless he dies in our place. No way that God's justice can be satisfied. No way that God's love could be expressed except he suffer in that kind of way. But he asks. It's part of his agony that he asks, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. The very fact that Jesus asks that tells us the appalling agony it was going to be. If it was easy, he wouldn't ask, would he? But he asks, because it's so awful what he's got to face. But facing it and asking it, he then submits to it with these incredible words. Words that change our lives. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus submits to his God. My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. There's a couple of things I want you to notice about that statement then. The first is this. We seriously need to let our hearts be touched by that. That Jesus submits to God's will for us. Because it was for us that he did it. We need to be moved by that. We need to have our hearts melted by that. Jesus does this. Jesus is saying, not my will, yours God, but for them, for us. And so that's the first thing. But surely the second thing that these words do to us tonight is as we see Jesus standing before his God and saying, not my will, but your will, our response has to be the same. Each one of us in Holy Week have to stand before God and say, God, not my will, but your will from now on. Surely we have to follow the commitment that Jesus makes. He made that commitment for us to deal with our sin. The least response we can give is to accept what he's done for us and respond the same. Not my will, Lord. Your will. Now that can apply itself in different ways, can't it? There are some folks that still hold out. There are some folks that still say, listen, I'm good enough. I'm fine on my own. I'll manage to get to heaven. I'm not as bad as loads of other people. I do my best. I've never really done any harm. I don't really need to go as far as submitting to Jesus, do I? Yes, you do. Not your will. God's will. And God's will is that none would perish, that we would all come and submit ourselves to Christ. So if there are any tonight that are still in that place of saying, I don't really need to go as far as Jesus, do I? Church is enough. Being good's enough. Giving some money's enough. You have to face that. Jesus died for you because you couldn't save yourself. Give up your own will and trust Christ. Not my will, your will. Of course, it can come to us in different ways as well. Maybe God is wanting you to do something. And you begin to hear God speaking to you. Perhaps a new job, a change of life, whatever. And you're resisting it. You don't want to do it. Don't want to change. I've been there at least 3 times in my life. When I was an assistant minister in Bathgate, many years ago, and we began to look for a church, I had my heart set on somewhere nice in the middle of Scotland, in the middle part of Scotland. And God said, you have to go to Kinlochbervie. And I know what you're saying, where on earth's that? Because that's what I said, where on earth is it? And I looked up the map and I nearly fell off because it's as far up the northwest as you can go. And I said, God, it's the back of beyond. I'm not going. And God challenged us through a magazine. For the magazine had a statement in big black print at the bottom of an article about a holiday mission in Kinlochbervie. And it said, the back of beyond. No. The centre of God's love and concern. Not my will, Lord. Your will. And we went. And we were there for 10 years until OMF turned up. And one night with OMF a challenge came. You have to go to Korea now. Korea, God, where's that? And I looked it up and I nearly fell off again because it was a way out there in Asia. But I love Scotland, God. I have a heart for Scotland. And God spoke. A preacher, an Irishman. Somebody here tonight has got to leave a work he really loves and do it. Somebody here tonight has got to go thousands of miles in the will of God and needs to do it. Not my will. Your will, Lord. And so we went. 15 years later, we're back in Scotland, having had a wee heart attack to keep us in line. Getting back into the Church of Scotland. Now, you see, when I was in Kinlaberby, I remember saying, well, you know, Kinlaberby's remote. But I'm really, really glad I'm not in Lewis. Because at least in Kinlaberby, I can get my car and go anywhere I want. But in Lewis, you're stuck in an island. And God heard that. And God saved that up for years later. And the time came when God said, you have to go to Lewis this time. God, no. Not my will. Your will, O Lord. You see, it has different applications, doesn't it? Is there something God's been wanting you to do? Something you've been resisting? Somebody you should be speaking to about Jesus and you're scared? Some wee work in the church you should be involved in? Maybe tonight's the night when you say in your heart, not my will, your will, Lord. It's one of the reasons we've got Holy Week. Well, there's the first thing that I want us to think about this evening. Now, the second set of words that I want to focus on tonight here is in verse 41. For Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, obviously, the main focus of our attention in this story has been on Jesus himself up to this point. But there is a secondary focus throughout the Gethsemane story, and that is, of course, on the disciples themselves. As they made their way to the garden, there's little doubt that Jesus was aware that this was an experience that he did not want to face alone. Not even Jesus wanted to face this experience alone. He needed some support. And so he called his three most special disciples, Peter and James and John, to come with him deeper into the garden. Now, if we'd had time, we'd have noticed that this story follows on immediately from the bit where Peter had been swanking about and saying, I'll never let you down, Jesus. I'll die for you, Jesus. And Jesus said, yes, you will. You'll let me down three times. In fact, a lot of you are going to let me down. Jesus had just said that before Gethsemane. But you see this lovely, lovely, lovely thing about Jesus tonight. Although Jesus knew they were going to let him down and run away and deny him, he's just told them that. He takes them with him into the garden. You're going to deny me, he says. But I'll never deny you. You're going to run away from me and defect tonight. But I'll never run away from you. I'll always be there for you. That's what we were thinking about last night, about the covenant, wasn't it? Jesus signs it in his blood. Whatever you do, I'm going to be there. Wherever you go, I'm going to be there. I'm never, ever going to leave you. And so he takes them, knowing what they're going to do, loving them still, into the garden with him, and he says, I need your prayers, boys. Will you support me tonight? Will you just sit down there and pray for me? I've got to go on and talk to God. And so we have this incredible picture of the holy, beloved Son of God asking for prayers from three men that he knows are going to let him down very soon, but asking for it. Doesn't that tell you something about prayer? Doesn't that tell you something about the wonder of prayer? Doesn't that tell you something about the mystery of prayer? Jesus about to encounter the greatest spiritual battle of his life. Ask for prayer from three of the weakest people you could imagine. That tells me there's power in prayer. That tells me there's something absolutely supernatural about prayer. That tells me that even the weakest, most pathetic Christian, when they bow their heads in prayer, have a power on tap. Something that works, something that moves, something that changes things. It's a weapon. And it's a weapon we don't use half enough. We have to understand that prayer is a huge gift that God gives to every Christian. And it should be a huge part of every church. But it isn't, is it? The prayer meetings might be on, but we're not always there. And we wonder why nothing's happening. You know, of course, in Charles Spurgeon days, when he had a church filled with 5,000 people, and people said, "It's wonderful, you must be a great preacher." And he was. But he says, "It's not just the great preaching." And he took some visitors down into the boiler house under his church and showed them the 700 people gathered there to pray. The powerhouse of the ministry of God. We're hugely encouraged in our church at the moment in Stornoway because our midweek prayer meeting on Tuesday nights has seen 80 to 90 people coming regularly. And it's such a thrill to see that. It's formal, it's stiff. It's calling on men by name to pray. It's the old-fashioned style, but it's prayer. And sometimes, on a Saturday night, we have a wee prayer meeting. And I don't lead it, I just go to it. And they sometimes ask me to say a prayer, and sometimes they don't. But when they ask me to say a prayer, I nearly always pray. It's a Saturday night, I say, "Now God, Saturday night, please tonight, send your Holy Spirit into houses in Stornoway. And I want you to give folks a bad night. I want you to stir them up. I want them to waken up on Sunday morning with a weird notion that they should go to church." Do you know, a while back I was visiting a man about 50, and I was just visiting him and I was sharing that with him. He said, "That's why I went to church. I woke up with this need to go to church and I didn't know where it had come from." Prayer, it's a mystery. It's a wonder. But it's power. Jesus looks for our prayers, individually and as a fellowship. But he warns us here of our weakness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Twice Jesus goes back to where they've been asked to pray, and twice he finds them fast asleep. And so Jesus reminds us here of the weakness of our flesh. If we're honest with ourselves, we know prayer's not easy. Well, it's work, you see. Nobody likes work, really. It's hard. And prayer's hard. It's work. And so the night of the church prayer meeting comes along, and it's a wee bit wet. So, "I'll no go tonight." Or, "I'm kind of tired. I had a bad day. I think I better just stay in." And all these kind of thoughts pop into our heads, don't they? And so we don't go. Or it could be your daily Bible reading prayer time. I've not had my breakfast yet and I'll need to be out the door. I'll just have to leave it. Or something like that, isn't it? Flesh is weak. So easy to pick up the excuses, isn't it? We call on men to pray, as I've said, in our church in Stornoway. It's the old style. And sometimes they get up and, you know, it's like pressing a computer button. The same prayer that they did 3 weeks ago comes out again. Because the flesh is weak. And that's the easy option. But often it's not that. Often they tune in. And they're talking to God and leading us in His presence. Yes, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. But you see how important it is, because Jesus goes on there to warn His disciples, watch and pray, so you will not fall into temptation. Is there anybody here that's not been tempted today? I think we face temptation every day. Whatever our weakness is, it'll have been there today, knocking on the door of our hearts. How do you fight it? How do you resist? How do you learn to say no? Jesus says, be watching for it. Keep your eyes open, being ready for it. But also be praying. Be resisting with the power of prayer. And so perhaps that's the second call that comes to us from this particular story this evening. Jesus calls on us to take prayer on a bit more. To make it more part of our lives. To dig it more into our church life. To be there. To be a people that watch and pray. The Spirit might be willing. And it might be tonight. Maybe you're a wee bit more stirred up. Maybe you're saying to yourself, now I'm going to do it. But remember, the flesh is weak. And so if you don't watch that, it'll get you. So remember to keep watch and to pray. Somebody said, if I should neglect prayer but a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith. Mary, Queen of Scots, of course, is famous for saying, I fear John Knox's prayers more than 10,000 men. Then somebody wrote this. Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but aligning my will to the will of God. And that ties in, doesn't it, with our first thought this evening. Not my will. Your will, Lord. Now there is a third little statement that Jesus makes I want us to go with tonight. And it's the words that come at the very end. When it's all over and Jesus has made his decision, he turns to his disciples and he says, rise, let us go. Simple words. Jesus says to his disciples, come on, get up, we're going. What's that got to say to us tonight? Well, I think it tells us absolutely crystal clear that Jesus has now completely made his decision. Up till this point, throughout his whole ministry, again and again, people have tried to push him to do things he didn't want to do, or push him to do things out of sequence. Even his mother was at it at the Cana of Galilee wedding feast. And he had to say to her, "Woman, it's no time yet." And again throughout the story we find, "It's not time yet. My hour's not yet come." It's why he goes off quiet sometimes and deals with people on their own. It's why he tells people he heals again and again, "Don't be telling anybody because I've got to keep in time with God. My hour's not come yet." But when tonight he says, "Arise, let's go. My betrayer is at hand," what he's saying is, "It's time. This is the hour. This is what it's all been about. This is the climax of my life. This is why I came. Now I'm going to do it." And after all the agony and the questions that we've glanced at this evening, there's no more agony. No more questions, not a hint of hesitation. It's decided. Come on. Let's get up. Let's go. My betrayer is at hand. Do you know, I love that. Because he goes out to meet the betrayer. He doesn't wait to be betrayed. He walks into the hands of the betrayer. Who hands Jesus over to death? Jesus does. God does. He does it. He does it for us. Deliberately, willingly, gladly. He goes out, the betrayer's coming. "Let him come on." He's saying, "I'm ready." And so he was. And so we're left with that wonderful picture of a determined, deliberate, decisive Jesus who goes for it now. For us, for you, for me. But maybe, in conclusion, these are wee words we need to take to ourselves as well, as a challenge from this Gethsemane experience, because maybe God's final word for some of us tonight is, "Come on then. Is it no time you got up and went and did something? Is it not time for you to arise and go and be doing more for Jesus? And getting out there into the community and sharing your faith and being excited about it? Isn't it time to arise and get up and to go? Not to be cowed by the evil one. Not to be pushed down by him. Not to let him keep whispering these doubts in our ears and lowering our self-esteem and pushing us down. But going for him. The betrayer's coming. Satan's coming. Right, let me get him. And arise and go to him with the power of Christ and prayer and what we've learned this evening. Arise then. Let's go and fight the fight. We need to. Christian faith is under attack. Government legislation is undermining everything we stand for. The day's fast coming when you'll not be able to stand out there and name the name of Jesus. If things go on, we need to go for it now. And arise and get out there and seize the chance as long as we've got it. Because there's a world out there that needs this incredible Christ. And needs his power. And needs the challenge and the change that he alone can bring to sinful lives that are broken and destroyed by evil in our world. Not my will. Yours, O Lord. Spirit's willing, oh, but the flesh is weak. Arise. Let's go. Words from Jesus tonight for each of us. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, we'll never fully grasp the incredible depth of agony that was Christ's on the cross. We glimpse it in Gethsemane, but we can't totally grasp it. But we get an idea how powerful, how dreadful it was for him. So we want to just say tonight, thank you, Jesus, for doing it, for obeying, for submitting. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, just bless us. Help us submit to your will for our lives. Help us reach out tonight and take the weapon of prayer that you have given us. And help us with deliberate decisiveness. Arise up and go with the gospel. So bless us. In Jesus' name. Amen.